I invite you to turn with me again in your copy of God's Word to the New Testament, book of Acts. Our passage this morning can be found on page 933 of your pew Bibles. Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. It has 28 chapters. We've been preaching on it for 11 months and have just a few chapters left to go. These last few chapters, you may get a sense of deja vu as we read them. They're making one grand point as Paul is imprisoned for preaching the gospel and shuffled from one trial to another. And our point is that despite chains and despite the hurdles, King Jesus on his throne is sending out his messenger to the very ends of the earth, and nothing can stop him. Everyone seems to want to try to stop Paul, and he ends up going straight to Rome where God is sending him. So you will be excused for having a sense of deja vu in our text. We have seen that Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. He has stood as sort of a trial, but not really, in front of the mob there by the temple. Then he has had a second trial, sort of, but not really, in front of the Jewish leaders. Both of these groups want nothing to do with him. And so the Roman that is in charge of peace in Jerusalem has now made a decision that for the peace of Jerusalem, he is sending Paul now to Caesarea, where he will face two more trials before he eventually is sent to Rome for the ultimate trial before Caesar himself. We pick up our text, chapter 23, verse 23, as the Roman leader has just heard from Paul's nephew that there is a plan from 40 Jews to take Paul's life. We sort of left it last week with a to be continued. What will happen with Paul, with all of these men sworn by oath to kill him? We pick it up in verse 23. We're going to read all the way to the end of chapter 24. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found in this man a plague, one who stirs up riots against all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him.' The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, "It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Would you go with me again in prayer? Father, would you speak to us by the power of your Spirit through your word this morning? And would your word press the truth of your gospel deep down into our heart and our soul? And would you bring forth out of this word a living faith in your Son, Jesus Christ? Do that in these few minutes unto your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It was about this time 3 years ago when my family was packing up our lives in Charlotte to move to Asheville. One of the things we had to do was to sell our house, and so we had a photographer come by to take all of these pictures of our home, and we cleaned up our home and put some flowers out and arranged something. Well, we didn't do that. My wonderful wife did that. Then we had the photographer come, and a few days later, we're emailed the pictures, and we're looking at these pictures, and we look at each other and say, "Is this really our home? It's never looked like this. It's never looked this beautiful. Where are the scratches right on the wall? Where is the paint chipping away? Where is the trash can that's overflowing? This isn't our house." Now, you may have been on the other side of this before. Maybe you've been looking for a house. You see these beautiful pictures online, and you cannot wait to go visit this home. And you get there, and you start looking around, and you say, "Well, this isn't the house that I saw the pictures of online." In the light of day, in the light of reality, those pictures are proved maybe not false, but somewhat misleading. I share that this morning because I think our lives and our hearts are often like the house. And I think we present our lives like those pictures online. So somebody sees those pictures and they meet us and say, "This isn't the person that was online." In our text, we see that when the light of God's truth is shown forth, it illuminates the state of every heart. People can get by with their online pictures for a while. But when the truth of God's gospel is brought to bear, the reality and the truth of the human state is brought to light. We are going to see in our passage four different reactions to the truth. And we're going to see in each way that it's the light of God's truth that illuminates the state of every heart. And I want you to be thinking as we go along, is this the state of my heart? What are these four reactions to the truth we're going to see this morning? Well, they're easy if you're taking notes. We're going to see the heart of deference. We're going to see the heart of defiance. We're going to see the heart of devotion, and we're going to see the heart of discomfort. Those are the four states of the human heart that we're going to see revealed in this text as God's truth shines forth. So first, we're going to see the reaction of deference. Chapter 23, verses 23 to 35. This is the heart of Claudius Lysias. So this is the guy who is in charge of the soldiers and therefore the peace in Jerusalem. And he has been in charge of Paul now as he has been trying to figure out what to do with this Jewish leader who seems to be so hated by the other Jews in Jerusalem. He protects Paul. We are grateful that Paul is protected here in this first verse. We see that he sends him off with 470 guards. Now there's 40 men out to kill Paul, and he's sent off with at least 10, 11 times that number to protect him. We see God's protecting hand on his servant through Claudius and his soldiers. We read in verse 26 that Claudius sends a letter. So he is now sending Paul to the higher authority of Felix in Caesarea. Felix is the governor of the region of Judea. And he is essentially saying, I am not going to judge this matter. I'm going to pass Paul over to you into your hands for you to judge the case. But I'm going to let you know in this letter what I have found out about Paul. And so he says a couple things in the letter. But I want you to note that this letter is somewhat self-serving that he sends. Look at verse 27. He writes, "This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen." Now, part of this is true. He did save Paul from the mob. But do you remember when he learned that Paul was a Roman citizen? It was moments before he himself was about to have Paul whipped to find out the truth. That's not exactly the case of this letter, is it? This is an opportune moment for him to further his political career. He rescued Paul as he found out he was a Roman citizen. Nevertheless, the letter does come to an accurate conclusion. He makes the point that Paul doesn't deserve punishment. He says the disagreement in Jerusalem is a religious matter. It's a theological matter. They disagree over whether this person called Jesus is really the Messiah and whether he has really been raised from the dead. It is a theological disagreement. Therefore, there is no civil or public or governmental punishment that needs to happen. The question, however, remains, if this is true, then why is he still in custody? If he really believed this, shouldn't Claudius have set Paul free? It reminds us of Pilate, Pontius Pilate with Jesus, when he says, "I do not find this man guilty of any charges." And yet he turns him over to be crucified. What's going on here in the heart of these government officials that have the message of God before their very eyes? They recognize the truth of the claim. They are deferential to the truth of God, to God's word and his gospel. They recognize this man is not guilty. He is innocent. He should be set free. But do you notice there is no faith in this man? There is no recognition of the truth so that he places his trust in Paul's God and believes Paul's gospel. He recognizes the truth, but he refuses to act on it. He refuses to live by it. One commentator says he is more interested in doing his duty than engaging God's messenger. What is this man? He is representative of a respectable person who respects God's law but does not bow to God as king. We see this, don't we, in our day. Good, upstanding American citizens who seem to respect at some level the God of the Bible and want to uphold at some level Christian truth, but have not repented of their sins, have not trusted in Jesus, do not believe on him to be saved. As followers of Christ, we must always be clear about the gospel. The gospel of Jesus is not go live a moral life. It is not go and follow the Ten Commandments. It's not go and be a nice person. It's not show up to church and put some money in the offering plate and volunteer a little bit and be nice to your neighbor. We can have a nation or a church full of upstanding, respectable citizens who know nothing of the God of the Bible. We must hold forth and be clear about the true gospel. We are grateful that God would work through an unbelieving yet noble man like this Claudius Lysias. And yet we would pray that Paul's interaction with him would hold forth the gospel, that he too might repent and believe. So we see this first state of the heart of deference, the heart of respect, but that's it. For God and his word. It's the respectable Gentile. But next, what about the respectable Jewish leaders? Here is where we see the second state of the heart. Verses 1 to 9 of chapter 24. That is the heart of defiance. The heart of defiance. Paul arrives. He's been safely protected on a through the night march. He arrives at Caesarea. Felix has a sort of a pre-trial. He hears where Paul's from. He decides to hear the case and pass judgment. So the first ones to speak in verses 1 to 9 are the Jewish accusers. They've hired a lawyer, Tertullus, to be their spokesman. And we see they begin their speech by flattering the judge. Actually, it's about half of their speech. Is flattery. They speak of Felix as a wonderful leader of reforms and peace, and they're grateful for him. Well, that is not the history of Felix. The Jews hated him. He was a wicked and unjust ruler. He's not in power for long. We see at the end of the chapter, he's removed after just a few years. This is all bogus. He doesn't believe this. He's sort of buttering up the judge as he's about to make his false accusations against Paul. It's a little bit of that phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Sometimes opposition to God can create strange alliances. And we see that here. The alliance between the Jewish ruling class and the secular Roman leader. So Tertullus flatters him, and then he lays before him the false accusations. And they're summarized in verse 5 about Paul. We have found in this man a plague. Paul is a plague, or also translated a pest. And maybe in our day you would say it's sort of about a poisonous personality in a group. They're sort of a cancer, right? They're this negative, poisonous effect on the group. And so they say this about Paul. Now, what has he done that's so wrong? Well, first they said he stirred up riots. This is the same thing that Jesus was accused of. Luke 23, he stirs up the people. And for the Roman rulers, this is the most concerning accusation, right? This is the most worrisome, that to have some sort of religious revolt under their care and under their governance, they are most aware of the danger of this. And the Jews know it. And so they are accusing Paul in such a way as to raise the worries and the concerns of the Romans. They also say he is the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, this sort of separate group. Now, the Nazarenes, that's the name that those who did not like Christianity gave to Christianity in order to shame them, because Jesus is from Nazareth and that's no important city. And so it's kind of a backwoods bumpkin religion, and they are shaming the Christians by giving them this name of the Nazarenes. And the final accusation is that he profaned the temple. That is, he brought Gentiles into the Jewish courts. So you see what the Jewish leaders are doing. They are bringing secular accusations against Paul in what is really a religious matter. As one author says, they are making the claim that Paul disturbs the peace as a seditious member of a dangerous sect. They are painting Paul as some dangerous member of some dangerous Roman citizen. We can't have him roaming the streets. He will stir up riots and derision. Do you see the defiant heart of these Jewish leaders? Their heart is so set against God. They refuse to listen to his messenger. They make things up about the messenger of God. They are so defiant that the news has arrived that the Messiah that they have been waiting for is here, and they give that news no ear. They turn a deaf ear to it. Instantly, they hate the message of the Messiah who has come. They defy God and they deny his truth. Do you know religious people like this today? They claim religious language. They speak religious words, but in their heart, they are defiant against the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Jews, the Jewish leaders in this moment, want nothing to do with this Messiah. They want nothing to do with his messenger. They shake a fist at God in their defiance. How will Paul react in the face of such defiance? Well, we see the third heart that is revealed in our text, and that is the heart of devotion. The heart of devotion in Paul's answer in verses 10 to 21, he answers and he essentially says, I'm innocent of these charges. I am innocent of charge number one. I did not stir up a crowd. I was only there for a few days. There was not enough time for me to stir up a crowd. In fact, when they found me, I was peacefully worshiping in the temple. I wasn't doing anything to stir anybody up. Verse 18, he says he was purified. He did not pollute the temple. He did not bring the Gentiles where they were not supposed to be in the temple. But when it comes to the accusation that he is the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, that shameful accusation, we see the heart of Paul's devotion to Jesus. This is not the name he would give his own group, but he owns it. He accepts their designation that he is the leader of a despised group, and he stands with the church of God, no matter how much they are mocked or shamed or despised by their enemies. Look what he says in verse 14. He says no to these other accusations, but then he says, but yes, this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. He's saying, I'm not some splinter sect off of the entire Old Testament religion. This is the fulfillment of it. This is the way. I believe that Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament. You believe, he says to his audience, and the resurrection of the dead. And just as I do, I just see Jesus as already raised. Look what he says. These are sort of daunting words at the end of verse 15. A resurrection of both the just and the unjust. What is he talking about? He's talking about every person being raised from the dead. Not merely Christians who believe in Jesus. Everyone. The just and the unjust alike, raised from the dead to stand in the courtroom of God. And the only hope in that day of judgment is to stand in the one who has already been raised. To stand behind the resurrected Jesus as the very Son of God and Savior of the world. The just and the unjust. It's all sinners who will be raised, but those are declared just who trust in Jesus, and God counts to them the perfect life and righteousness of Jesus, that they then stand, those sinners, as if they were perfect, because they stand in Jesus. Paul must present this gospel. He must shout this key truth in the midst of all of these accusations. You see, it's a little bit like Paul's in this room and there's sort of this flurry of false charges coming at him, and he grabs one of them and he says, this one is true. This one I stand behind, the resurrection of the dead. You remember that children's game, Sharks and Minnows? A bunch of kids are on one side of the room or the field or the pool, and there's a shark in the middle. The shark says go, and the minnows have to cross the field or the pool or whatever, and the shark has to go tag them. If they get tagged, they become the shark. Well, it's fun to watch because at the beginning of the game, there's always one shark, and they say go, and these 20 minnows just start running at them, and the shark just panics and runs around in circles and ends up tagging no one. There's so many of them out there. That it's just overwhelming. That's what it feels like at times for Paul and others when we engage in these conversations. There's just this flurry, this bombardment of accusations and questions, and it's all just flying at us. And Paul answers some of them faithfully, but then he grabs the gospel and he holds it forth and he says, I'm not leaving until you hear this. Of all the other false things you've said, this is true. And this is what I will proclaim. I think there's a lesson for us that when we have conversations with our friends and family members that do not believe in Jesus, oftentimes there are a flurry of questions coming at us. Well, what about this? What about that? What about this verse? That verse? And it's on and on and on. And it can be overwhelming to respond to that. And what a picture here of Paul. He faithfully responds to some of them, but he must speak on the resurrection of Jesus. He must speak on the hope of the gospel. A lesson for us in those moments. Paul is devoted. He will not bow the knee. He must bear witness, no matter the cost, to the resurrection of Jesus. How will God use this type of a devoted witness? Well, we see, fourthly and finally, the response of discomfort. We see this in Felix, verses 22 to 27, the heart of discomfort. Felix has heard the charges. He now decides to reserve judgment. He's not going to say whether Paul's guilty or innocent. He's going to wait. And he's going to decide a little bit later. Now, he has a complicated relationship with Paul. Why does Felix decide to wait? Well, we could read this text as it's because he's undecided and he's somewhat interested in the gospel that Paul proclaims. Or it's because he has a strategic plan and Paul is sort of a pawn in his political ambitions. I actually think it's a little bit of both. I think he has a divided heart. I think he is conflicted. I think he is uncomfortable. I think he is pulled in two directions at once. Look at first, I think, his genuine interest. It says in verse 22, he has an accurate knowledge of the way. It says in verse 25, he brought his wife. They sent for Paul, and they gave him a private audience for him to speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Paul, verse 25, reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Now, a little bit of background here. The marriage between Felix and Drusilla isn't really entirely above board. So he is calling them to account because of some sinful aspects of their marriage in the past. So here he is on jail, and the one in jail, and the one man that has the power to set him free comes to his door, and Paul, instead of begging for mercy, preaches the gospel, calls out sin, and tells him of a day of coming judgment. Felix is alarmed. You see that? He's alarmed. He said, "Go away for the present." He wants to hear nothing more. I believe that's because at this moment, his conscience has been pricked. He has been confronted with his sin. He is worried. He has had a thought, a glimpse of a day of judgment. He has tried to get that idea of judgment out of his mind as much as possible. And here it is before him, and he's shook by this preaching. How many of you are like that? You have heard, maybe as a child, this idea of God's judgment in righteousness, but you get that added. That's not a modern thought. That doesn't fit in the 21st century, and so you ignore it, and you push it away, and yet there are these moments when the Spirit brings it to your attention, when your heart is pricked, when your conscience is moved. And what does Felix do? He gets the message as far away from him as he can. Because I think he's conflicted. He has a plan for Paul. And that plan is the longer he keeps Paul in jail, the greater chance Paul's going to bribe him to get out of jail. He is hoping for a bribe. So it says a few verses later, he leaves him there for money. What a warning to beware of the allure of riches. He turns a deaf ear to the gospel and hopes for a bribe. Reminds us of Esau, who sold his birthright, of Judas, who betrayed his Savior, and Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about how much they sold the field for. The trap of a heart by the power of riches. He is a warning to all of us. I read years ago an account of how to catch a raccoon. If you want to train your coon dogs, the hunter raccoon, how can you catch that first raccoon? And said you go and you find a log, you bore a hole in the log that has an opening that's very skinny, just wide enough for a raccoon to get its paw in the hole. You put a little shiny piece of foil in the hole. The raccoon gets its hand in, grabs the shiny thing, and then it's got its fist balled up and it can't pull it out of the hole. So you, the hunter, come by. This isn't very sportsmanlike, but you come by and you get your raccoon, and apparently the raccoon will hold on to that shiny piece all the way into its death. And even after it's died, the hunter has to pry its hand out, grasping on to that which is shiny. Don't we see this in Felix? The genuine interest in the gospel over and against worldly desires. Jesus spoke of this in the parable of the sower, and he warns of the deceitfulness of riches that choke the word. I wonder if that's you this morning, if you are interested in the riches of this world. Felix is an example of one in discomfort, an undecided, conflicted unbeliever. So we have these four responses. We can sort of rearrange them on a scale and wonder where you are. On the far end of the scale is those who are defiant against God's word, who have shut their ears to God's truth. They refuse. They're so set in their ways. They refuse to listen to God's word. I wonder if you think the gospel message is so offensive, you won't even listen to it. Just because it's offensive does not mean that it is untrue. God is patient. He has patience for you to reconsider, to have your heart softened, to hear afresh the truth of the gospel and to believe it for the first time. Next in line comes the discomforted. Those who ignore their conscience. Are you ignoring your conscience? If you do so, you do it at your own peril. The prick of the conscience is a warning. It is pre-judgment. It is a taste of the judgment that will come. The only answer to a guilty conscience is the grace of Jesus at the cross. It's not to balance out those bad works with good works. It's not to wipe it away. It's not to forget it. It is to go to Christ alone for forgiveness. And then on down the scale, the deferent, the respectable. I would tell you, you seem to respect God and His Bible and His church, but you don't believe in the message of the gospel. Your Creator deserves more than just a patronizing recognition. Hear what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Many will say, the gates of heaven, Lord, what about my good works? What about my high moral standards? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. It is not sufficient to live a respectable, upstanding moral life. God demands faith in His Son. And that's the fourth category. On the other side, the devoted. The ones like Paul, under the trials of life in a fallen world. And I would say to you, stay the course. Paul has no allies here. He makes no political alliances to get through this trial. He speaks the truth no matter who's listening. He stands alone and he holds the gospel high for all to see. He is true to his word. In Acts chapter 20, when he says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Dear devoted followers of Jesus this morning, you are called to faithfully testify to the grace of God and hold his gospel high. The defiant, the discomforted, the deferent, and the devoted. The title of this sermon is True Colors. True Colors is the idea that in the light of God's truth, our true colors are shown. The name comes from a naval term where boats would sail with a flag over their ship, and the flag is called the colors. But oftentimes, to deceive the enemy, a boat would sail under a different flag. So if a British ship wanted to go sneak among the French ships, he would raise a French flag and sneak his way in. But the code of the admirals and the sailors was that you would never fire under false colors. You could sneak up on the enemy, but it's dishonorable to open fire. And so they would sneak in, and right before they fired their cannon, they would pull down the false colors, and they would run up the true colors. So the phrase True Colors comes from. We see in our text three ships that have opened fire on God. Their true colors are revealed. And then there is one who bows down to the Lord. It does not matter which of those other categories you're in. You're either a friend or an enemy to the Lord. May God this morning humble the defiant among us. May he comfort the discomforted. May he convict the respectable and the deferent. And may God lead every one of us to follow him in devoted faith together. Let us pray. Our Lord, you know the state of our heart. We dress it up for others and even for ourselves, but you are not fooled. You know our hearts. You know our desires. You do not see as man sees. You look upon the heart. I pray, O God, in these few moments, you would lay each of us bare before your all-seeing power and spirit. And you would bring us to a conviction of our sin, that we would run in these few moments to the cross and find forgiveness in our time of need. Do this powerfully by the work of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.